Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Happy Mother's Day. And it's also Ascension Sunday, the day we remember and celebrate Jesus' ascension to the throne of the universe. He was crucified, and then on the third day he rose again, and then he ascended to the highest place, given the name that is above every other name. I want to read a couple of passages that relate to this morning. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, this is the moment where Jesus appears to his disciples just prior to his ascension. And we'll start in verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Here is Jesus saying, "I have been raised not in a spiritual sense, but in very much a physical reality. It's a physical resurrection. It's a new body. It's a different body to the one he had before, but it's a physical resurrection." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy, out of their minds with happiness and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" I love that. Jesus has risen from the dead, and the first thing he asks them is, "Hey, can I raid your fridge?" That's fantastic. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." He then led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, which is interesting. The word Bethany can mean house of bread, but also house of affliction. Jesus was ascended at the place where the blessing and provision of God meets the affliction and the pain of human suffering. It's an amazing, I think as a metaphor, Jesus chooses this place to be the place where we'll remember his ascension to the highest place, this place where the tension of what God provides and the salvation that he's providing us and giving us meets the lack and the pain and the suffering we experience in a world full of sin and death. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. The next passage I want to read is Acts chapter 1, which is a continuation of Luke 24, really, since both Luke and Acts were written by Luke. And this is what Luke writes here in Acts chapter 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." We got any Theophiluses in the house this morning? "Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the moment, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth.' And after he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I've got a couple more. I just want us to get a sense of the way that the New Testament and one passage from the Old is dealing with this issue of Jesus' ascension. And the next one I want to read is in Revelation chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, we'll start at verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. "And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped him, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign.'" Now that picture is a reference back to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And one of the reasons for that is because it deals with the issue of God taking up his authority to rule and reign over the earth. This psalm is also a confusing one and a troubling one in terms of how the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, interpreted it at the time of Jesus, because it has two gods in it, in the psalm. And this is where, in terms of understanding how God is going to come and redeem the world, there was a lot of confusion about what this psalm might be referring to. So the psalm says, verse 1, Psalm 110, "The Lord," as in God, "says to my Lord," who is also God, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So literally it's Yahweh says to Elohim, God says to God, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, and he will lift up his head." Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the picture that these passages of Scripture paint for us, where there's hope for us in terms of understanding that the situation we find ourselves in now in this world, which is so full of suffering and death, in many places, there are so many people who are in pain. There's a promise in the midst of this that you are ruling and reigning in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the rulers of the earth who cause so much havoc. You are ruling, you are reigning. You are the God who is enthroned on high above all things. And we look to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the scene in Jerusalem, as Jesus appears to his disciples, he reveals himself as the risen Lord. He takes them outside of the city to Bethany, and he is ascended before their eyes. And they get a glimpse, they catch a glimpse, finally, the very thing that the disciples have been longing to see with their own eyes, which only up until this point, three of them had seen, Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration, but the rest had not seen this yet. Jesus revealed in his majesty and his glory as the Son of God, ascending up into heaven. Christ in his glory, the radiant, light-filled King of all creation. Finally, they get to see it. Now, you can understand the question, can't you, that now that Jesus has defeated death, defeated Satan, defeated sin, he's gone down into the grave, he's been raised up from the dead, he's triumphed over all the powers of evil, darkness, and death, and now, having defeated all those things, the disciples are ready for him to finish the job, right? They're ready for him to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is what they've been longing for. This is what the prophets have been saying, that the Messiah will come and then the kingdom of Israel will be restored and will take its rightful place as the ruler over all the other nations of the earth. Right? This is what they're expecting. So you can understand the question, Jesus, is now the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel, as is mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Is this the moment? So here is Jesus taking up his right to rule over all things. He's going to ascend the hill of the Lord. And the disciples are waiting for him now to take up his sword, march his armies into the Roman capital, into Rome, go right up to Caesar and say, "Hey, Caesar, it's been fun, but it's over for you now. I'm going to take your throne from you." So the question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, is really a question of, okay, so now are we going to, you've defeated the powers of darkness, we get that, Jesus, but now are you going to defeat the actual physical rulers of the earth? You're going to take them down from their thrones of power now as well. And what's Jesus' response? "Not even I know the hour or the day. The Father knows. But what I'm going to give you is power from on high to be my witnesses." This is probably not really what the disciples were expecting Jesus' answer would be to this question. It's confusing, isn't it? I think something I struggled with, certainly as I grew a little older in my faith. I had grown up in a church in churches that preached what you might call the gospel of salvation. You know, we certainly believe that God created all things, he's good. The human beings fell, we rebelled against God, we took up what belonged to God alone, and we tried to make that for ourselves. Then we were sent out of the garden, and then the world was handed over to sin. Then God appointed Israel through Abraham to be a light to the nations, to remind the world that he hadn't given up on us. Finally, Israel prepares the way for Jesus. Jesus becomes the Messiah. He dies for our sins. He's raised again. He ascends to heaven. And the whole thing telling us that we have hope that we too will be saved. We too will travel on through death into our future hope at the resurrection. Now, that's certainly one way of telling the story. And it's probably the one that most of you have grown up with as well. But there's a lot of things that have been left out of that story, isn't there? I mean, anyone notice something that was missing from that picture? Gospel of the kingdom. And what's the gospel of the kingdom at heart about? What one thing, what very important thing was missing from that story that I just told about the gospel? I mean, there are probably lots of things missing, but there's one very crucial thing that's missing from that story. There's no devil in it. There's no Satan. There's no enemy. And the problem with the way that the gospel of salvation is often preached is that we become God's enemies. That in a sense, Jesus came to save us from God, to absorb God's wrath against us so that God could love us. It's like codependent Jesus sort of steps in and says, "No, Dad, you can't kill them because they're my friends." But in fact, the way the Bible tells the story is that we're not God's enemies. We make ourselves God's enemies, but God does not consider us his enemies. There is an enemy, however, whom we have essentially, the gospel of the kingdom tells us that in the beginning, we were given authority to rule over the earth. We were given dominion and authority to rule over the earth, weren't we? We were made image bearers of God and given the right to rule over creation, to steward the creation in love. But when we believed the lie of the enemy and handed that authority over to him by essentially submitting ourselves to his word, then we created a vacuum into which his evil flooded into the creation and has been destroying it ever since. And the New Testament actually says that the devil is the god of this world. Even this is even after Jesus has taken up his authority, the enemy is still the prince of this world, the god of this world. And so what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus came to restore his authority over the earth, to take back from the enemy what we handed to him, what is actually rightfully ours. We gave it over to the devil. Jesus came as one who was not submitted to the devil, defeated the devil on his own ground, death by death. He defeated death by entering into death, by refusing to take up violence, by refusing to go the way of the world. Jesus opens up a third way, a new way. He defeats the enemy, takes back the authority that we gave to him, and now in his name we are being given back that authority to rule, which is what the anointing and the empowering of the Spirit is all about. God gives us back his Spirit. He anoints us once again with his Spirit. He breathes into us once again by his Spirit. And with the coming of the Spirit comes once again the authority to rule. Now, it's not, in many ways, it's not objective authority. We don't just march into every situation in the world and say, hey, I'm the ruler. No, it's a rulership that comes by servanthood and by humility and by offering ourselves in love in the same way that Jesus did. It's a very different kind of authority to the one that the world understands. It's an upside-down kind of authority. And this is where we get so confused about what it means for Jesus to have ascended to the highest place and to rule. Because we assume that that means, therefore, that what he's going to do is essentially impose now his will on everyone. Because he's the king, right? He can do it. But that's not the way that Jesus is exercising his authority over the earth, is it? Jesus is the king, he is reigning and ruling, but he's working out his authority through his people who are anointed by his Spirit. We are his people, we are priests and kings once again. But the offering of that authority and the exercise of that power works through love and through servanthood and through generosity and through preferring others above ourselves and by humbling ourselves before those who hate us, loving our enemies, refusing to strike back when we're punched in the face, all of that kind of stuff. These are the ways that we exercise our authority to rule with Jesus over the earth. It's no wonder it's confusing, hey? No wonder it creates tension for us. Because on the one hand, we're saying, yes, Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But on the other hand, we're saying, and yet we exercise or we demonstrate to the world his authority by making ourselves nothing, by taking on the nature of a servant in the same way that Jesus did. Because the reality is it's not and can never come through imposing our will on another person. I mean, this is how God demonstrates the reality of his kingdom, by refusing to impose his will on others, but instead offering an invitation for us to willingly submit ourselves to his will. It's an invitation to enter in, not a response to an imposition of someone who has greater strength and authority than you do. That would just make us slaves, right? If that's the way that Jesus was going to rule now, that would make us all slaves, and it wouldn't be a response of love. It would be a denial of our free will. But that's not how Jesus wants to invite us into his kingdom. So yes, Jesus is the king. His kingdom has come, but it creates the reality of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom in our midst, creates an incredible amount of tension for us as the people of God. And I'm going to read in a few moments a couple of sections from this book by Jacques Ellul. I don't know if any of you have heard of Jacques Ellul, Christian theologian, philosopher, historian, professor of politics, all kinds of things, an incredible thinker. But he tries to unravel some of this for us, and in some ways it makes it more complicated, in other ways it's more clarified. It's a very difficult book to read because it's so bracing. It's like reading Bonhoeffer's Discipleship. It just lays things out in terms that are very hard to wriggle out of. Yeah, I grew up in church. I learned all the hymns. Crown him with many crowns. I know that my Redeemer lives. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Majesty. I can't stand that song now. We sang that to death. You know, majesty. Dun dun. Kingdom authority. I can't do it anymore. That's worse. Shine, Jesus, shine is definitely worse. The tension of the kingdom, the tension of the presence of the kingdom is that we have to wrestle with the question, the same question that disciples wrestled with. Why, Jesus, if you are now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you have claimed victory over all your enemies, why is the world still such a hell on earth? Why is it still so bad? Why is there still so much suffering and pain here? Why hasn't that all been dealt with? Why haven't you restored the earth to its glory in the beginning as a place of shalom? There's a fancy theological term for this. I don't know if any of you Regent students know what I'm getting at here. Anyone want to hazard a guess, Regent students, what the term we use for this tension that the presence of the kingdom in our midst creates for us? You ready? You ready for this? Unless someone wants to hazard it, you want to throw it out there? Have we have any Regent students here this morning? Oh, they're all gone on holidays now. They don't want to embarrass themselves. This is the term we use, inaugurated eschatology. You're all intelligent people. I know you can handle it. The eschaton, when we talk about eschatology, we mean the things that pertain to the end. The things that pertain to the restoration and renewal of all things. The time when Jesus will come back and restore the world as it was in the beginning. And yet, so this eschatology language is about what is going to happen. But it's already inaugurated. It's already happening. It's already started, okay? So we talk about the end of all things having already begun. Another way of phrasing this is just simply to say it's already happened, but it's not yet complete. You may have heard it termed like that. Already, not yet. Already, Jesus is King, but he's not yet come back to restore and renew all things. Already, the earth is being healed, but it's not yet been fully revealed. Already, we have been saved, but we are still being saved. Already, we have been filled with the Spirit and given a new heart and a new mind and a future hope, but it isn't yet fully revealed in our experience. The already, not yet of the kingdom. The tension that this already, not yet reality creates for us is supposed to be a creative tension. It's easy to... Well, not easy. Some churches end up deferring to one side or the other of that equation. So some will say, the kingdom is already here. So they're all about healing and transformation, and it's, you know, God is going to heal when we pray, and when we believe and have enough faith, things will change. It's the kingdom has come. We should stand on that. So they're sort of deferring all the way over to the already. There are other churches who prefer the safety of the not yet. Say, well, the kingdom's come, but it's not yet been fully revealed, so we shouldn't expect for too much. We shouldn't hope for too much. We should just, you know, trust that Jesus will work it all out in the end. It'll be okay, but we can just, we don't want to offend anybody or upset anyone by exercising too much faith. What if you pray and it doesn't happen? Okay. So there's this sense in which you need to land on one side or the other. And some churches will go all the way into the already, and some churches are very comfortable staying in the not yet. I'm not sure where we are. We probably jump back and forth between them. The reality is, though, that this can never be resolved. You can't figure this out. Because where we actually are supposed to live is the line between the already and the not yet. If you think of it as a binary, you put the line there. That's where the church lives, in that tension, in that space of hope and yet hope deferred, of faith and yet sometimes our prayers don't get answered, of trust and yet people still die. Tragedies still happen. Things don't work out the way we expect. And yet we also see glimpses of God's transforming power and moments of great breakthrough and times when we hear God's voice clearly and we know exactly what he wants of us. And there are times when we don't hear God's voice and we don't know what he wants from us. And it's a tension and it can't be resolved. Those who tell you that it can be are going to then tell you how much it's going to cost for the book. Yeah, they're just waiting to sell you something. It cannot be resolved, and it should not be resolved, because that tension is supposed to be for us the creative tension where we're kind of pushed beyond our limits, where we, by necessity, have to learn how to trust and walk with God through both times of great light and times of darkness, times when we're on the mountaintops and times when we're in the valley. You understand what I'm saying? This tension we should not attempt to resolve, because what ends up happening when we try to resolve that tension between the already and the not yet is that we're starting to take power into our own hands. And we're starting to create idols of certain answers. And those of you who've walked with Jesus for any length of time will know that there are seasons in life when certain parts of Scripture make a lot of sense to you. And you think, I've got the answer to my life's problems. It's all there. And then something else happens and suddenly you're pushed into a whole new territory where you don't really know what you believe anymore. You've got to figure it out all over again. You see, our life in Jesus is supposed to be a dynamic relationship, not a formula. And when you have the answer to resolving the tension, well, you've reduced your faith, your walk with Jesus down to a formula. Just believe X, Y, Z, and everything will be okay. Well, that is not how we're supposed to be disciples of Jesus. We're meant to walk with him and be filled with his Spirit so that we can be men and women who are able to respond in love and faithfulness, with joy and hope in all of the various issues and tensions of life. I'm way off my notes here, but I just feel like the Lord has got me on this for some reason this morning. I think there are a number of people in this church, myself included, who are in a moment when there's a lot of tension. There's a lot of questions. And part of becoming a mature disciple is learning to be okay with understanding that sometimes those questions won't be answered. But that's okay because I'm walking with Jesus. That's okay because he's with me. That's okay because his Spirit is in me and it's alive and it's living and it's active and it's teaching me and it's comforting me and it's guiding me into all truth. This is what the Spirit does. It doesn't list it all out for you as in terms of like a list of rules or a bunch of instructions. It says, walk with me and I'll show you the most excellent way. See, Jesus' answer to the question, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel, is, I don't know. I don't know the time. The Father does. Not even the second person of the Trinity knows when it's going to happen. Oh, that would be my phone. nothing like humble pie, is there? Not even the second person of the Trinity knows the hour or the day. But his answer to us, his answer to the disciples and his answer to us is, but it's okay because I'm going to fill you with power from on high. It's okay because I'm going to be with you until the very end. It's okay because I might be ascending into heaven, but it's good that I go away so that I can send the Spirit to you. You see, if Jesus had remained as he was, just as one person in a body, well then, only a very small number of people would have ever had access to him. But he ascends to the throne of the universe, and the way he exercises his rulership over creation is by sending his Spirit so that we can all know him and all walk with him. So that we all have access to the Father by the one Spirit. We can all know Jesus and love him face to face. It's kind of mind-blowing to think, isn't it, that when Jesus was risen from the dead, he himself didn't just suddenly diffuse into sort of a kind of holy fog. I don't know how to even phrase that, but it's like the point being, he stayed as a human being in a body. And when he ascended to his Father, he ascended in his body, in his flesh. You see, when Jesus became one of us, it was a permanent transformation. He loved us so much that he was willing to go through something that would completely alter his existence. This is God we're talking about here, the second person of the Trinity, willingly takes on flesh, and in his resurrection, he doesn't abandon that flesh, he keeps that flesh, and he ascends to the Father in his flesh. I have flesh and bones. That's what Jesus says to his disciples, isn't it? He eats the fish in their presence. The point being that Jesus doesn't, I think one of the reasons Jesus stays this way is to remind us that our hope and our goal, our destiny as human beings is not to escape the world and kind of also ascend into sort of some spiritual ether, some atmosphere where we'll no longer be really human anymore. But our destiny and our future and our hope is very much in terms of our real flesh and blood, flesh and bones, human existence. And that the Spirit of God wants to work in that environment with us, here and now, even with all of our sinfulness and our brokenness. We are all qualified to participate with Jesus in his mission in the world, to exercise his rule and his reign and his authority over all things. We get to participate with him in ministry, in that mission. This is what I think Paul's trying to get at in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Just put your hand on your chest for a moment and recognize that in here, in your body, in your real flesh and blood existence, the new creation has already come. It's already here inside you, alive, living and active. The old is gone, the new is here. Okay, you can take your hand off your chest now. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So he doesn't make us his enemies, but he's come to draw us into relationship, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you therefore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see the tension in that passage. We have already become the new creation, but it's not yet fully complete. We've been given the message of reconciliation. God wants to work through us as his ambassadors, but we ourselves have to keep on being reconciled to God. Right? We live in that creative tension. And the reason it has to be so, it has to be this creative tension that we can't resolve, is because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, God wants it to be this way so that when lives really are transformed, when people are really saved, when healing does happen, when things that will blow our minds in terms of what God is able to do happen in our midst, we can all say, I know this didn't come from me. I know that this didn't happen. I know that this didn't happen because of my righteousness. This was not something that I achieved because I was good enough to achieve it. This is what Paul says. It's God's intention. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He's chosen the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. But I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in fear. I came to you with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on the power of God. This is why God wants us to live in this place of tension, because he wants us all to be able to say, when he does show us his power, when he does bring healing, when he brings salvation and transformation, we'll all be able to say, wow, look what God has done. You know, I've been in charismatic churches for a while now, and I love being a charismatic Christian, but I have noticed something about charismatics that I just want to address, and then I'm going to read some of Jacques Ellul like I promised, because I really think that you need to hear some Jacques Ellul. We have a tendency, for those of you who've lived in the charismatic world for a while, we have a tendency to get ourselves onto a cycle that becomes very destructive. And the cycle goes something like this. God isn't moving in power in our city like we want him to. So what we really need to do is pray and fast and seek his face and ask him to bring revival. And so we all rend our garments and we pray and we fast and we seek his face. And we get to this point where, you know, we might start to see some things happening because we're praying, because prayer always achieves things. But it may not be all that we want. So then we think, well, what's wrong with us? Maybe we need to pray and fast and work a little harder. And oftentimes, and I'm not saying this is true of anyone necessarily in this church, but I've seen it over and over again, it just ends up becoming a form of works righteousness. You're on a treadmill. You're saying, God's not moving because we're not praying hard enough. Or God's not moving because we're not good enough, because we haven't cleaned up our house enough. God's not moving because we don't have enough faith. And so we all end up just feeling constantly guilty. I mean, I've been there. I don't know if you've been there. You see, if God wanted us to respond to him out of guilt, then he wouldn't have sent Jesus. He sent Jesus because he wants us to respond to him in grace, knowing how good he is, how kind he is, how gracious he is, and knowing that we never quite get it right. We're never good enough. We never measure up. But that's okay, because Jesus constantly makes up the difference. The Spirit of God is always bridging the gap. And even though we're not good enough and we're not righteous enough and we don't pray hard enough, still there is this promise that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I came to you in fear. I came to you in weakness. I came to you in trembling. I didn't come with wisdom. I came with a sense of my brokenness, but it was good enough for God. Look how powerfully he moved in your midst. You with me? So here's some Jacques Ellul. He writes, talking about how we're supposed to live in the world in this tension, this creative tension. And he writes this, and I have this on the screen, I think. Yeah, thus we seem caught between two necessities, which nothing can alter. On the one hand, it is impossible for us to make this world less sinful. On the other hand, it is impossible for us to accept it as it is. If we refuse either the one or the other, we're actually not accepting the situation in which God has placed us. He sent us into the world, and just as we're involved in the tension of sin and grace, so also we are involved in the tension between these two contradictory demands. It is a very painful and very uncomfortable situation, but it is the only position which can be fruitful for the action of the Christian in the world and for his life in the world. And he goes on to say, we must accept this tension and live in it. We must accept it in a spirit of repentance The fact that our life in this world is necessarily scandalous, knowing that it cannot be otherwise, and that to imagine it can be otherwise is hypocrisy. In other words, a lot of Christians get into a sort of escapism where they try to create for themselves a holy environment in their spiritual life that's separate from the rest of their life in the world. And then there are others who think, well, what we've got to do is bring the gospel to bear on the world in such a way that it brings social, economic, and political transformation. And this is where Christians often start to put their hope in politicians to change the world. We better start praying for Donald Trump. That's all I can say right now. But we actually need to pray for ourselves. And it goes back to that Hosea passage you read earlier. Don't flee to Assyria. Don't put your hope in any political, economic, or social transformation, because it's not going to save you. And it can't ultimately change the world. You see, this is the scandal of the gospel. And this is the tension of being a Christian. The only thing in the end will make a difference is the power of God at work through the church, as we faithfully proclaim the good news and do what it is that we've been called to do. The problem is that none of us know how to do it. Let's be honest. And every generation has to do it differently. And every church and every city and every neighborhood has to do it differently. There's no formula. What we do have, though, is the Holy Spirit, who wants to lead us into all truth. And this is where the tension is resolved, if you like. Walking in the Spirit, Jesus can then do in his church what only he can do. Are you with me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we do have this great and precious promise that you are with us always to the very end. And it's hard to follow you in this kind of way that says, look, there are no easy answers. There's no A, B, C. There's no 1 + 1 = 2. It's a relationship where we're called to walk with you. Each of us has to do that individually. We have to do it as families. We have to do it as churches. We have to do it in our neighborhoods. We have to do it in the particular situations and issues that being in Canada confronts us with, that being in Vancouver confronts us with, that being on the West Side confronts us with. Whether we're a student or not, working, we all have different points where we feel this distance between what we believe and the way that we're living. But you're the great bridge builder, Lord Jesus, and you're able to make us fruitful in any and every situation we find ourselves in. And so I pray right now that your Holy Spirit will fill each of us afresh as we look forward to Pentecost next week, that you will fill all of us afresh and help us to remember our future. Help us to remember where we're going as the men and women of God. Help us to remember what you've already achieved for us, which is now written in the universe, that there will come a time when all things will be made new. And that is already happening. But right now, in the here and now, in the middle of our actual lives, we ask that you would give us peace. Just as you said, Jesus, to your disciples, peace be with you. I want to pray that over all of us right now, that the peace of God will be with us, and that the Spirit will lead us into all truth, will comfort us where we're hurting, will challenge and discipline us where we've become lazy and sinful, proud, slothful, and will wake us up to the amazing things that you want to do in our lives by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.